At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Hey, it is wonderful to see all of you, and once again, very thankful for another opportunity we have to gather here to worship. In case you're arriving late and you're wondering why there's a cactus on the stage, we do have a Wild West theme for our VBS this week, and that will be kind of a canvas or backdrop upon which we'll be able to talk about some amazing truths about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, and really am excited about that week in front of us. I'll be serving in one of the ways, and so I hope to see many of you there this week at VBS. Well, if you've been with us the last number of weeks, you know that we've been walking through a sermon series called Fired Up. In this series, we've been walking through what Jesus had to say to the disciples in John chapters 14 through 16 about the promised coming Holy Spirit and what advantage that would bring for the follower of Jesus, for believers like you and me. Now, as we've walked through this series, we have seen this really peculiar statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 16, verse 7, where he says this. He says, "Nevertheless, to his disciples, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus was making the statement that him ascending to heaven and sending the Spirit to reside with his followers was actually an advantage. So what is that advantage? This is something that we've been looking at over the last number of Sundays. And this week, we're going to continue in part six of this series as we look at John chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. But before we look at those verses together, I want to just quickly tell you an experience I had as a child. You see, when I was growing up, I actually, with a friend of mine, ran a series of haunted houses. Now, before you judge me, you need to know that we were between the ages of 8 and 10. And the only people that ever visited these places were our siblings and our parents. See, I had this good friend named Danny, and we would get together, and at times we would play outside, and we would had active imaginations, and we would make up games. We called all of them Darkie, the combination of our two names, Darkie 1, Darkie 2, Darkie 3, Darkie 4. To this day, I can't remember what any of those games were all about, but we would play these games outside and make up our own rules. But occasionally, it would rain. And when it would rain, we had to have some kind of indoor recess. And so we peered down into Danny's dark basement and allowed our active imaginations to run. We staged some of the most amazing haunted houses possible for second graders with a $0 budget. In that dark basement, we were able to create all kinds of ways to scare our parents, or at least they played along as if they were terrified. But you know what? We got greedy, and we decided to take our haunted house game on the road. We took it to my house. Now, Danny had a dark basement where no light penetrated, but at my house, we had a 100-square-foot bedroom. That's where I slept at night. That was our canvas. And there were windows that could not be covered. So you can imagine how much light was streaming into that bedroom at 2 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. We tried the same things that were so scary in the dark basement, and they actually were ridiculous in the light of day. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, in that story, we see an important principle. And that principle is this: when light shines, it exposes what is hiding in the dark. And once exposed, the dangers of the darkness can be dealt with. Now, friends, I share this with you because we've come to a point in this series where we're going to be talking about the Spirit's work in shining the light of Christ. Now, last week, we talked about in evangelism how the Spirit shines a spotlight on Jesus so that others might see Jesus for who he really is as we share him with those who don't currently know him. But the Spirit's light does not just shine on Christ. No, the Spirit's light also shines into the darkness of our own souls. to reveal the darkness and the sin that dwells within, so that it might be dealt with in Christ. This morning, we're going to talk about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this in John chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. If you got a Bible, turn there. We're going to spend the balance of our time in these seven verses. I want to read them for us, and then after reading them, I'll back up and make a couple of observations in our study today. Jesus is talking to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 4, and this is what he says. He says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, friends, in those few verses, I want us to see two very important things today about this ministry, this advantage that the Holy Spirit brings to us. So what is that? Well, the first thing I want us to see is this. I want us to see the exalted Savior and the sent Spirit. We see this in verses 4 through 7. Now, in order for us to understand them, we again need to think about the context of what was happening here. See, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he was preparing them for what was coming, and that was Jesus ascending on high and leaving their side. For 30 years, Jesus had lived upon the earth, and for the last 3, he had spent his time on a camping trip with his disciples. They had heard his sermons. They had watched him perform miracles. They had seen the way he interacted. He answered their questions. He taught them to pray. They had spent this amazing time with Jesus over a period of 3 years. But Jesus knew that he was getting ready to leave them. He says, "There are things that I didn't tell you when I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me." The dynamic was getting ready to change as Jesus would ascend on high. And our ears ought to perk up, because where is Jesus today? He has ascended on high, and we are here upon the earth. So the dynamic for us today is what Jesus is going to talk about. But it was a change for the original 12. Now, the disciples had been warned of this a number of times by Jesus. It was a consistent message that he had shared. In chapter 13, verse 1, his hour had come to depart. In chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says to them, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." In chapter 14, verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going." Verse 19, "You will see me no more." In verse 28, "I'm going away." Throughout this conversation, Jesus kept repeating this theme, "I'm getting ready to go." Where was he going? He was going to ascend on high. Now, as the disciples heard this message, it was a tough message to process. You can imagine that, right? They'd had an amazing run of 3 years with Jesus by their side. And now he was going to be leaving? Well, that created a sense of sorrow in their souls. Jesus said to them, "Because I have said these things to you." What things? The things about him leaving. "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, the disciples did not fully understand what Jesus was trying to tell them. He was talking about how he was going away, and they didn't quite get it. Now, Jesus even makes the statement in chapter 16, verse 5, that none of them asked him, "Where are you going?" Now, when you see that verse, some of you may want to raise your hand and say, "Hang on a second. I feel like some of the disciples did ask Jesus where he was going." As a matter of fact, people like Peter in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asks Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." And not just Peter, but also Thomas, in the conversation where Jesus revealed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, Thomas says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So right here in context, not some other gospel, not something that John was unaware of or forgot, but right here in John's gospel, we have both Thomas and Peter asking questions about where Jesus was going. So in what sense was this statement from Jesus that none of you asked me where you're going true? Did Jesus just not hear their questions? Well, I don't think that was it. I think what was going on was something like this. When Jesus announced that he was leaving, the disciples became focused on their own personal experience. Wait, where are you going? How does this affect me? That's what they were thinking about. None of the disciples thought to pause and say, Jesus, why are you going? What are you going to accomplish as you go? They didn't ask him those kinds of questions. They merely were thinking about the interruption and disruption to their daily way of life. They didn't fully get what Jesus was going to do. Now, where was Jesus going? Again, this was a conversation Jesus had with his disciples at a particular point in time. So what was getting ready to happen? What would happen next? Well, what would happen next was Jesus would go to the cross, where he would offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And upon that cross, Jesus would die. And so after he went to the cross, where would he go after that? To the grave. And he was in the grave on Friday and Saturday and into Sunday morning. He really did die to offer his life as a payment for our sins. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that price. Where did he go after the grave? Well, he went to the resurrection. He did not stay there, but on the third day, he rose again. This is what we remember and celebrate at Easter, the fact that Jesus created victory over the grave and offers all who trust in him to share in that victory and to possess eternal life. But he didn't stop there. What would Jesus do after the resurrection? He would ascend to heaven, where he would sit at the right hand of God the Father, his work upon the cross complete. The Spirit he would then send as a part of a new covenant relationship with humanity that would replace the old covenant with a new covenant based on better promises that would offer forgiveness of sin and the indwelling Holy Spirit in the lives of all who trust in him. But not only would there be a new covenant that he would establish, but also Jesus would ultimately establish a kingdom. One day Jesus will return to this earth and he will reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. Book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 20. But then after that, that's not even the end. Jesus was ultimately going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, when Jesus has his conversation with the disciples and he tells them that he's going away, he knows that he's getting ready to go and do all of these things. Now, given that context, given what was getting ready to happen next when Jesus left, doesn't that make more sense of his statement? Jesus says to them, we've looked at this verse every Sunday, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Well, why was it to their advantage? It was to their advantage, friends, because as he left, he was going to accomplish all of these things. He was going to the cross and through the grave and the resurrection and ascending on high and establishing a better covenant between God and man and then establishing his kingdom and ultimately ushering in a new heaven and a new earth where people could live with God forever and ever. Friends, this is what Jesus was going to do. If he didn't leave, none of that would have happened. So given that understanding, do you understand why he would say it was an advantage for him to go away? Now, specifically, he ties this to the Spirit coming. He says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, we might be tempted to think that what Jesus was saying was that if I don't ascend to heaven, the Spirit can't come because the Spirit and Jesus can't be in the same room. You know, I've got to go so the Spirit can come. This world isn't big enough for the two of them. It may sound like that when we read it at first, but that's foolishness, is it not? Of course the world is big enough for both the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, the Father speaks from heaven and the Spirit does what? descends like a dove. The Jordan wasn't too small to hold the Son and the Spirit. And if the Jordan River was not too small to hold the Son and the Spirit, then certainly the Son and the Spirit could reside in the same earth. And in fact, they had. What was Jesus saying? What Jesus was saying was, if I don't go to the cross and I don't rise from the dead, then the new covenant won't be established. And if the new covenant is not established, then the Spirit will not come and reside within the hearts and lives of my followers. Because that's one of the blessings of this new covenant relationship with me. And so what Jesus was saying was, I need to go and take care of some stuff so that all of the blessings of this new covenant relationship could fully take effect. Now, this new covenant relationship was better than the old. The new covenant, as described in the New Testament, the scripture actually would tell us, is better than the old covenant found in the Old Testament. That's not my opinion. That's what the scripture says. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And what are the things that make up that new covenant? Ezekiel, the prophet, would say this about it. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. This new covenant will have forgiveness of sin, permanent forgiveness of sin. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. There is redemption. There is new life as a part of this new covenant. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If Jesus didn't go, this covenant wouldn't be established that has forgiveness and the coming of the Spirit in a permanent way. It was to our advantage. It was better for Jesus to go to the cross and to raise from the dead so that these blessings might be connected to you and to me. This is why the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 says it this way. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In the first covenant in the Old Testament, God lived in the temple. In the new covenant, God does not live in a building in the Middle East. God lives in the hearts and lives of his people. It's better. In the old covenant, sin had to be covered by multiple animal sacrifices that temporarily brought relief. But in the new covenant under Christ, he was the once and for all sacrifice for all sins so that we might have an enduring forgiveness. Dear friends, what Jesus came to do for us was better. It was to our advantage that he go and establish this covenant so that we might have the blessings of that covenant forever and ever. It was simply better. Now, when we think about this exalted Savior in the sent Spirit, some implications I want us to think about for our lives today. The first thing is, I want us to know the significance of Jesus' ascension. I want us to know that Jesus, at the end of his earthly life, when he left the disciples and he was arrested and he was killed upon the cross, he finished an aspect of his work. He offered his life for the forgiveness of our sins, and he would never have to do that again. It was a once and for all finished sacrifice. If you are here today and you long to have your sins forgiven, trust in Jesus. His death upon the cross paid the penalty that our sins deserve. And he offers that forgiveness by his grace for us to receive in faith. Know the significance of what Jesus did in the events leading up to his death, resurrection, and ultimately to his ascension. The second thing I think we need to remember, though, is we need to appreciate the era in which we live. Appreciate the era in which we live. You realize that we live today in a new covenant era. And so knowing that our sins are forgiven and having the Holy Spirit reside within our souls, that is not something that believers from every age could say. There was a time in the Old Testament era where people did not have the same blessings that you and I have in Christ. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that in the era of the old covenant that included men like Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Among that old covenant era, there was another man by the name of John the Baptist. And Jesus said, John the Baptist was the best of that era. His faith in me, his relationship with God was the best of that era. But Jesus said that John the Baptist, even though he was the best of that era, would be least in terms of his access to the blessings of the era of the new covenant. See, the Spirit came in an occasional way. The Spirit comes into the life of the believer, the new covenant believer, in a permanent way. You had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God in the old covenant. God is with us in through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, wherever we are. Friends, we have a blessing in the era in which we live that not all who have called upon the name of God have ever known. Jesus would say also in Matthew 13, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, David, Solomon, they craned their neck to try to see what it would look like when Messiah came. They strained their ears to hear the content of the Sermon on the Mount, but they could not see it and they could not hear it because they lived hundreds of years before. But friends, you and I today have the benefit of living on the other side of the cross, living inside of this new covenant time with access to the life of Christ through the gospel accounts. May we never forget, never underappreciate the blessings of living in this era. And third, all of that, may it inspire us to trust in Jesus and to live this new covenant life. We long for forgiveness, trust in Jesus. If we want access to God's presence, follow Christ. It's available in him. Turn to him. This is something that is possible because of what Jesus did as he was exalted and as he sent the Spirit. Now, there's a second thing that I want us to see inside of these verses, though. And that second thing is this. I want us to see the ministry of the Spirit in exposing our need, in shining that light. Not just shining the light on the cross so that people see and understand the greatness of who Jesus is. We saw that last Sunday. But also, the Spirit's ministry in shining a light on our souls, revealing our sinfulness and exposing our need for Jesus. Now, inside of these verses, Jesus is very clear that the Holy Spirit is active. He's not passive. He's doing stuff. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, last Sunday we saw that the Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus. It shines a spotlight on Jesus as we proclaim the gospel to the lost in this world so that they might see and understand who Jesus is. But the Spirit does not just shine a light on Christ. The Spirit also shines a light on our souls, bringing conviction to our souls, revealing the darkness that is within. Jesus would make this statement in 16:8. "And when the Spirit comes," Jesus said, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, believers in Jesus, the Spirit has a convicting work in your life. The Spirit convicts us of sin, brings it to light so that we confess it and keep relationally clean and current with the Lord. But in these verses, I don't think that Jesus is talking about the convicting work inside the believer's life. I think what Jesus is talking about here is the Spirit's work in convicting those who have not yet trusted in him. That's why he refers to it as the world. He will convict the world. Those who have not yet trusted in him. So how does the Spirit do this? Well, in order to understand this, we need to know a little bit more what the word conviction means. The word conviction literally means this. It means to present or expose facts, to convince of the truth. The Bible Knowledge Commentary provides that definition, and I think it's a good one. What the Spirit does is the Spirit shines a light, like my bedroom that exposed what we were trying to use to scare others with, so also the Spirit shines light into our souls so that we can see the things that need to be dealt with. The Spirit shines into our lives exposing facts and convincing us of the truth that we are sinners in need of salvation. Now, it's interesting. Excuse me. This word is used 18 times in the New Testament. And each time it's used, it has a very particular use. It is used to describe people coming face to face with sin so that they might be saved. We don't see this word conviction shared around people who continue in unbelief. The Spirit's work of convicting us is complemented by the Spirit's work of pointing people to Christ so that we see our sin and we turn to Him so that we might be saved. Friends, this is what the Spirit's work of conviction is all about. Now, how is the Spirit convicting us? How is it communicated? Well, Warren Wiersbe helps us understand this concept a little bit when he says this. He says, the Holy Spirit does not minister in a vacuum. Just as the Son of God had to have a body in order to do his work on earth, so the Spirit of God needs a body to accomplish his ministries. And that body is the church. Our bodies are his tools and temples, and he wants to use us to glorify Christ and to witness to a lost world. The Spirit does not float in some ghostly way up and down the rows of a church building, seeking to win the lost. The Holy Spirit works through the people in whom he lives. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he empowered Peter to preach, and the preaching of the word brought conviction to those who heard. Now, friends, to be clear, I think that Wiersbe is stretching this to the edge of what is normal. But I think what he is saying is not, can the Spirit of God work apart from people? What he's saying is, what does the Spirit most of the time do? And most of the time, the Spirit does his convicting work through the testimony and the witness of the believers and followers of Jesus. So that as we present the gospel and as we share the truth of the gospel, the Spirit will work through our words in the hearts and lives of people to help them realize their sinfulness and to realize the provision that is found in Christ. Now, this is something that is not just abstract in theory. It's something that actually happened. When the Spirit first came, Jesus said, "When my Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Well, when the Spirit came and empowered Peter to be a witness unto Jesus on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, this is what happens in Acts chapter 2. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Peter opened his mouth and Peter proclaimed this message to the people of Jerusalem who had just days before sent Jesus to the cross. Peter speaks a message to them. And after telling them about Jesus and who he was and the fact that they had turned him over for crucifixion, this is what is described as the result in Acts 2:37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" This picture of being cut to the heart is a great picture of conviction. It's our soul being laid bare so that the Spirit might shine a light so that we see the sin that resides in our own lives. How did that happen in the first century? It happened through the testimony of the followers of Jesus. And how does it most often happen today? It happens as we share the good news of Jesus with others, and the Spirit of God works through our words to help not only reveal the greatness of Jesus, but also to reveal the depth of our sin and our need for Him. Now, how does the Spirit convict? What does it expose? Jesus talks about it in three waves. One of the things that the Spirit does is it exposes sin. Verse 9, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." Now, sin means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's glory, to err, to walk in our own independent way. That's what sin means. But Jesus here seems to be defining sin in a more particular way. He's focusing sin not just as any old kind of sin, but he's focusing sin on the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting Jesus. Remember that original audience. They had seen Jesus and they had either ignored him or they had rejected him and sent him to the cross. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. And so they turned him over for crucifixion. And friends, even today, as we live out our lives, there are those around us who have ignored the person of Jesus. They just have busied themselves with other things so that they don't understand who Jesus really is. Or they have seen who Jesus is and they've just rejected him. They've rejected him because they have their own agenda, they have their own plans, they have their own way of life, or they just don't believe at all. What Jesus says is, as we proclaim the gospel, the Spirit will do a work, laying bare the soul of people and exposing the sin of unbelief so that they might turn to Christ and find forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you have spent a lifetime on the run, or you're currently on the run from God, and you believe that you have a better way to live, know that if this morning you're feeling some conviction, that's not just the weight of my words. That's the Spirit of God pulling back the layers and shining his light in your soul so that you might see the depth of your need and might turn to Christ for salvation. So one of the things the Spirit exposes is sin. The second thing the Spirit exposes is righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Jesus was getting ready to ascend on high. Now, amazingly, there were those in the first century who had seen Jesus and they had tried to attribute his life not to righteousness, but to error. They'd said that he was doing the miracles he was doing on the basis of satanic power or something like that. They thought that their brand of righteousness was better than his. But now that Jesus has risen from the grave and has ascended on high, may we be the ones who remind the world of Jesus as the standard of righteousness. See, the Pharisees thought they were right in the way that they adhered to the law. But what the Spirit does is it pulls back our religion and it shines its light on our soul so that we can see that the best of our good works are but filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. That's what Isaiah would tell us. Friends, as we present the gospel, may we help people see that Jesus' righteousness is at a whole nother level and we desperately need it. And God is able to take the righteousness of Christ and credit it to our account as we trust in him. How can that happen? How can people be convinced of that? Through the work of the Spirit working behind your words to draw people into a relationship with Christ. The third thing, though, that Jesus talks about the Spirit exposing is judgment. It says, concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what is he talking about here in verse 11? Well, he's talking here about a specific judgment, the judgment of the ruler of this world, who is Satan. What Jesus is saying is, he says, those who have rejected me have found themselves on team Satan, not neutral, but anti-Christ, anti-God. And what Jesus is saying is that one of the things the Spirit does is it helps pull back our soul and reveal that we might be operating on the wrong team, headed in the wrong direction. The Spirit can help us understand our need to not be on the team of the devil, but to be on the team of Christ. And again, what is the Spirit doing? It's shining in two directions, revealing our need and revealing the greatness of Christ, so that we, upon being convicted of our sin and recognizing our need for a greater righteousness and understanding our need to escape judgment, might turn to him. Again, Wiersbe helps us understand this. He says, when a lost sinner is truly under conviction, he will see the folly and evil of unbelief. He will confess that he does not measure up to the righteousness of Christ, and he will realize that he is under condemnation because he belongs to the world and the devil. The only person who can rescue him from such a horrible situation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There could be no conversion without conviction, and there could be no conviction apart from the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the witness of the child of God. So all of this said, What do we think about the Spirit's work exposing our need? A few things that I would share. First thing I would say is this: know that the Spirit witnesses through the church. Now, when I say this, I don't mean the church like the building or the platform or the microphone, though that's part of it. It's not the only part. When I say the church, I mean the followers of Jesus. Through your words and through your actions, we get to shine a spotlight on Christ that gets brighter and more brilliant as the Spirit works to empower it. So, dear friends, may we point others to Christ by the way that we live and the words that we say. The Spirit witnesses through the church. But the Spirit also convicts through the church. The Spirit convicts through you and I, through the words that we say. Not that we come to others and say, wow, aren't I so great and perfect? But that as we communicate the gospel to others and we talk about the greatness of Christ, we also can confess our brokenness, our sinfulness, our rebellion from God, and how we found forgiveness and hope in Jesus. Friends, as we do that, the Spirit not only will shine a light on Christ, but also the Spirit can shine a light in the souls of those individuals, exposing their sinfulness so that they might turn to Christ for their eternity. And if that's the case, then our lives matter. What we do matters. The Spirit can work through us to highlight Christ and to convict people of sin. Because of that, we might have a boldness as we share our faith. We might think, you know, what do I have to offer in evangelism to others? I mean, again, we used this illustration last week. We feel like we're like Simba as a little cub who's only got a little bit of a meow in our ministry. But we need to remember that our meow is covered up by the roar of Mufasa, by the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah, who works through the Spirit to highlight the greatness of Christ and the sinfulness of others. And if the lion is roaring behind us, then friends, may we have an expectant heart as we minister in his name. And then we might have an expectant heart even this week. You know, for some of you, you're going to be stepping into your week of VBS and you're going to be serving this week and you're thinking, I don't know that I have the energy for this week. I don't know that I have the words. Is this all that important? But know this, as you are serving among the next generation, the Spirit of God is roaring over your meow. And as you go to share the gospel with those in your network, your friends, your neighborhood, your family, know that the Spirit of God is roaring over your meow. And if that's the case, then may we all take advantage of the opportunities God has placed in front of us this week to be and bear witness to Christ together. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for just the opportunity to open your word and study it today. We pray that you would just guide us now as we leave this place and head into our weeks, that we would be faithful witnesses for you, knowing that your Spirit can be at work doing far more than we can. Lord, may you roar over our meow every day. And we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.